Well, the Lord has given us 66 books in the Bible. One of them is called Deuteronomy. Have you read it? Have you read it lately? It's a tremendous book. Israel had travelled in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're about to cross the River Jordan into the Promised Land. The old generation had died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And now a new generation stood before Moses. And Moses is about to die. And the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon to the children of Israel. Now, to be fair, it's more than likely several sermons that were delivered over the period of about a month. So in the book of Deuteronomy, we have the last words of Moses. Of course, they are inspired scripture. Moses explains the law of God to this new generation. He preaches the law. He reminds them of the past mercies that God has shown to them as a nation. He exhorts them and pleads with them to be obedient to the law of God. And he says, if you don't obey, there will be judgments to come. So Moses says all his wonderful things in the book of Deuteronomy. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, now remember, Moses is 120 years of age. He climbs up Mount Pisgah. Now, you older ones amongst us, will you be doing that when you're 80 or 90? Okay, well, we'll leave that one to you, all right? But there he is, 120 years of age. He climbs up Mount Pisgah. He sees the Promised Land from a distance. And he dies. Hey, what a way to go, eh? And the undertaker on the occasion is none other than the Lord. And no one knows where the grave of Moses is to this day. Well, that's how the book of Deuteronomy ends. But the new book of Deuteronomy is an important book in the Bible. King Josiah, he knew it was an important book in the Bible. Josiah was very young when he came to the throne. And he told Hilkiah, the temple's in a terrible mess. It hasn't been used for worship. Go and clear it out. So Hilkiah goes and he starts clearing it out and he finds a book. The book of the law. It's more than likely Deuteronomy. And he takes it to Josiah and he reads it before him and Josiah feels terrible. His heart is convicted. He just sees how far the nation is removed from the law of God. So Josiah, though he's only young, brings the nation back to God by reading of the scripture, the law of God, more than likely the book of Deuteronomy. There is revival. And there's a great reformation through the land. And do you know something? That's what the Bible does. It blesses your soul. It convicts you of your sin. It can revive your heart. And it can bring about a reformation. And even reading the book of Deuteronomy, it can do that for you. So Josiah realized it was an important book. The Lord Jesus Christ knew it was the word of God. The devil comes to him in the wilderness. And the devil dares to suggest, if you are the Son of God, and you know what happens? But the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of using his own words, he turns to the book of Deuteronomy. And he makes three quotes, and you know them well. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out the mouth of God. The devil comes again, and the Lord Jesus replies again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And then the devil dares to come again. Oh, worship me. No, the Lord Jesus says, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 again, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil flees from him. So the Lord Jesus Christ uses the book of Deuteronomy. The Apostle Paul knew how important the book of Deuteronomy was. He wants Christians to look after their full-time Christian workers. So he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he quotes Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. And he says this, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the corn. Now what is he suggesting, that Christians should keep oxen? No, of course he's not. He's making a principle. And this is how you understand the book of Deuteronomy. Exactly how Paul understood the book of Deuteronomy. He takes something which is physical, which all the Israelites knew about farming and looking after oxen, and he lifts it up to a higher standard, a higher position, which is spiritual and practical for the Christian church. And he is saying, look, just like you need to look after an oxen, so you need to look after your Christian workers and make sure that they are paid well and that they are able to feed well as well. So the Apostle Paul knew the importance of the book of Deuteronomy. Now some of you have heard of a great American preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, 18th century. He preached a famous sermon. In fact, it brought about great revival. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm not sure Jonathan Edwards would be booked up to preach much these days, but that's what his title was, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Where did he get his text from? Well, you can guess, can't you? The book of Deuteronomy. It says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, their foot shall slide in due time. And he paints a picture. Here is the ungodly man with his fist in the face of God. He's prospering in this world. Everything is going well for him, despite his rebellion against God. But Jonathan Edwards says, there'll be a day, that judgment day, that day when he leaves this world, when he will slide into an eternal hell. So Jonathan Edwards knew how important the book of Deuteronomy was. Thousands of Christians have been comforted by a verse in Deuteronomy. They may not realize it, but they have. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. That's a lovely thought for the Christian. They're surrounded like walls by the Lord. They're surrounded, they're protected by him. And just in case they trip over, underneath are the everlasting arms to catch them. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? But that's a wonderful verse, and it comes from Deuteronomy. And then there's also another helpful verse, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Easy one to remember. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. In other words, God has revealed his will in the pages of Scripture. That's his revealed will. But he also has a concealed will, a secret will, where he works out his purposes by providence. And none of us can understand that. God has an elect people. We don't know who they are. But we do know this. God's revealed will says you need to preach the gospel to every creature. So that's a great verse to remember when we're going through times, when we want guidance and know what the Lord is doing. We need to look at the revealed will of God and put those principles in place, and we leave the rest to the Lord's providence. Now this morning, we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 20. I used to have a friend, when he signed his letters, at the end of it, he wrote, "On to victory." He was a real soldier of a Christian. On to victory. Well, that's our title this morning. On to victory. Did you notice how our verses began? "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies." So the children of Israel were going to go out to battle. What is the book of Joshua all about? Well, it's all about battles. Directly the children of Israel crossed the river Jordan. They were committed. They were committed to fight. They were going to have battle after battle. Battles would become part of their everyday life. Do you know what happens when a person becomes a Christian? They are committed to battle. They are soldiers of the cross. 9/11, President Bush was at a school. The chief of staff whispered in his ear, "America is under attack." Ladies and gentlemen, the Christian church has been under attack for 2,000 years. And every Christian will know something of an attack by the evil one. When I was young, we used to live near a barracks. And we used to sort of climb up on the wall. And we see the soldiers doing their square bashing. And there they were, the captain shouting out his orders. They gave them those soldiers a hard time. And that we watch them doing their square bashing. Now that building is no longer a barracks. The last sign I saw on it was, "Come and join our playgroup." So from a barracks to a playgroup. Ladies and gentlemen, the Christian church is a barracks, not a playgroup. It's a barracks to train soldiers, Christians, to fight the good fight of faith. Somehow or other, we've lost that emphasis today. We come to be entertained. We come to enjoy ourselves, meet our friends. But a church is a place where we are trained to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice how verse 2 begins? "And it shall be when you are come nigh unto the battle." Those of you who've got the New King James, you will observe, when you are on the verge of battle. In other words, you're about to go to battle. You're on the verge of battle. Now, I don't know what your experience of the Christian life is, but so often, we're on the verge of battle. Now, some of you may this week, you know full well you've got to stand up for truth, for principle. You've got to stand as a Christian. And you feel so weak and so wretched. And you feel that, in your nature, it's so easy to compromise. You're on the verge of battle. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone, and you know for well this week there's going to be temptations. And you want to be strong and resist and stand, but you feel so weak. You're on the verge of battle. And I might be speaking to someone, and you'd like to speak to someone about the Lord. But you've tried before, and fear has overwhelmed you, and it's got the better of you. And once again, here you are on the verge of battle, and you need strength. Well, our chapter is going to teach us about what happens or what we need to do when we're on the verge of battle. Now, we all know as Christians, we've got three enemies. There's a world outside which is against you. It is. The media is against you. Sadly, some things that go in the name of Christianity are against you. Religions are against you. Humanism against you. Atheism against you. You're on the verge of battle every week. The world is against you. And you know this. Your old sinful nature is against you. And that's one of the greatest battles of all, isn't it? That we have a nature which wants its own way instead of God's way. And that's where the spiritual battle is, where we feel that battle is. And of course, the Bible says the devil is against us. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to deceive Christians. And he wants to divide Christians. And he wants to destroy the evangelical cause. We're on the verge of battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But remember my title. On to victory. Now, I've got four things I want to observe from our chapter. Number one, don't be intimidated by the enemy. Don't be intimidated by the enemy. Now, look at verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. So here's little Israel. It's only a small nation. And there they are going out to battle, and they look on the hillsides and they see chariots and horses. And they say to themselves, well, we haven't got any chariots and horses. We haven't got any top machinery to go against the enemy. We're just a weak, feeble group. And then they see all the thousands of the people in their armies. And they feel so small and so weak. And they feel that they're going to be overwhelmed by the enemy. But what the Lord is saying here is, don't be intimidated by the enemy. Notice what it goes on to say. It says, not to be afraid of them. Verse 1. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is a wonderful, wonderful thought. He's saying to his people Israel, he says, look, you may be a new generation, but you know your history. There was a day when your fathers were in the land of Egypt. They were in bondage. They were in slavery. It looked like the nation would just peter out. It was like being in prison. But do you remember what happened? The Lord came. And plague after plague after plague, it destroyed Egypt. And do you remember what they told you about how they took the lamb and the blood? And when the angel of death came through, all the firstborn of Israel were saved, but the Egyptians, they died. And even at the Red Sea, the Lord brought you through the Red Sea, and all Egypt was defeated. That's what the Lord has done for you. So don't be afraid. If he brought you out of Egypt, he can conquer the enemies. Now, this is a lovely thought for the Christian. You think, Christian, what the Lord has done for you. There you were, lost. There you were, in the chains of your sin. There you were, condemned as a sinner. But there was a moment when the Lord came and he saved you. And you realize that Christ died for you. And you realize your sins, which were so many, have been forgiven you. And you know that God the Holy Spirit has come and dwelt within you. And you're a child of God. Look what the Lord has done for you. Now, some of us know that lovely verse. We've often referred to it here. But I just want to make a little bit of application. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Now listen to this. He's speaking to the Christian. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you know what the Apostle Paul is saying there? He's saying, if Christ came at the Father's obedience into this world to die on a cross for you, do you think that the Lord is not going to give you those things that you need to live the Christian life? That's what that verse is saying. If the Lord went to that great extent of sending his son to come and die for your sins, well, if he saved you, he's going to give you those things which you ask to live the Christian life. And that's the great comfort of that wonderful, wonderful verse. So this people, the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Edith Cherry wrote a lovely hymn. We all know it. Do you realize that Edith Cherry died at the age of 25? But we still remember her today for one particular hymn. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. So folk, don't be intimidated by the enemy. The Lord is with his people, and that should comfort us all. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say, be inspired by heartfelt ministry. Now look at verse 2. And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle that the priest, now notice this, the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. Now you would have thought that would have read the commander, the captain. They're the ones that know all about military campaigns. But it doesn't say that. It says the priest. Now the priest is the spiritual leader. He's the one who wants to teach them about the way of God. He's the one who wants to bring comfort in a difficult situation. So the priest comes before they enter into battle. And he's got a sermon. Now, verses 3 and 4 are his sermon. Let me read it to you. And shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now, the priest didn't know much about the military side of things. But a good priest would know a lot about the heart. Now, what is your biggest problem? Is it the world out there? Or is it your heart in here? And I mean your real self. Did you notice? And we can all identify at this. Verse 3. Do not let your hearts faint. You see all those great soldiers on the other side, the chariots and the horses. Don't faint. Do not be afraid. Don't tremble. Don't tremble in your boots. Don't be afraid of them. Why? Because the Lord, your God, goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies. Now, isn't that wonderful? We need to be inspired by heartfelt ministry. Now, there's nothing wrong with being informed in the mind. Those two disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't say, cool, our minds really got excited when the Lord explained the scriptures to us. They didn't say that. They said, did not our hearts burn within us? And here we are in a battle. And what do we need? Heartfelt ministry. That's what we need. There's a lot of problems and difficulties in many churches today. And sometimes we're just tickling the mind. What we need is heartfelt ministry. Now, I've got a good friend. He's always sending me little articles to read and asking me sometimes difficult questions as well. But he sent me this the other day, and it's so suitable for what I'm saying this morning. It's an extract of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a book written by Ian Murray. And he's put this little abstract, article in it. And it's called Raising the Standard of Preaching. How about that? Now, he must have said this, well, some of you told me, shall we say 50 years ago, okay? Raising the standard of preaching. Well, if you thought that then, I wonder what you'd think today. But he makes a good point, a very good point, about being inspired by heartfelt ministry. He says this. Remember, this is Lloyd-Jones speaking, okay? Look at Robert Murray McShane. What he knew is what ultimately counts. He had a burden of his people, and his people on his soul. He did not come to the pulpit having simply prepared another sermon. He came from God with a message. How about that? Lloyd-Jones goes on. The main problem of evangelicalism today, remember 50 years ago, apart from slipping away from truth, is the lack of power. What do our people know of the joy of the Holy Spirit? You will not win people to teaching if you are a dull teacher. And then he uses a little illustration. The wife of a deacon said to me about someone she had heard, he's unlike many of the Reformed preachers who are so dull. If you preach without moving your people, you have failed as much as others. I could quote you a lot more, but I'm not going to get carried away with that. But can you see what he's saying? What we need is inspired, heartfelt ministry to stir our souls for the battle in order that we might know that the Lord is with us. Do pray for preachers. Do pray that they'll have a message from the Lord, from the scripture. And do pray that God will raise up a new generation of preachers for our day. How we need that sort of ministry. On to victory. So don't forget his sermon. The priest preaches a sermon before they go into battle. That's a good thought, isn't it? Before you go into battle, we have a sermon. So that's verses 3 and 4. Point number 3. Be identified with wholehearted discipleship. Now, verse 5, the officers come, and the officers shall speak unto the people, saying. Now, in verse 5, the officers say, look, if you just built a new house, you need to go home. Okay, that's what they're saying. If you just built a new house, you need to go home. If you just planted a vineyard, you need to go home. And if you're just about to marry a wife, you most definitely need to go home. Go home. That's what they're telling them. And then in verse 8, it says, what man there is who is fearful and faint-hearted, let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. So, go home! Now, you would have thought the commander would come and say, look, we need a few more men here. Look at all those people on the hills. We need a few more men. And he'd send out a cry. Your country needs you. Come and fight the battle. But what's he doing? He's sending people home. Remember Gideon? He sent people home. He had 32,000 at one moment, but he said, go home. He ended up with 300. And he accomplished a wonderful, wonderful victory. So why is the commander telling these people to go home? The answer is this. You can't fight a battle wholeheartedly if your attention is on something else. You see, that soldier, where would his heart be? Oh, he'd be thinking about his new house. He'd be thinking about the vineyard he'd planted. He'd be thinking about his future wife. So they're told to go home. Now, this is a big lesson for Christians today. Half-hearted Christianity never, ever accomplishes anything. Lukewarm Christianity, the Lord hates it. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 3. So we need to say, we need to be identified with whole-hearted Christianity. Think of John Wesley. John Wesley said this, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen, they alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. John Wesley got it right. Wholehearted Christianity. And we need to ask a question. What has happened to Christian dedication and consecration? What has happened to it? Is it just something you do on a Sunday when you feel like it? What has happened? We used to sing when we were youngsters, great hymns of dedication and consecration. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers. All my thoughts and words and doings. All my days. And all my hours. I want in this short life of mine as much as can be pressed of service true to God and man. Help me to be my best. Be identified with wholehearted Christianity. Now I've got one last thing to say and then I'm finished. Number 4. Instruct others in the way of peace. Instruct others in the way of peace. Verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Now, before the Israelites were to destroy this city, these were cities far off. The command was to destroy the cities in the land, okay, and the inhabitants. But these were cities far off. So when they came to a city, no doubt the gates would be closed and the city would be ready to fight against the Israelites. So the Israelites would send a man to the gates And whoever heard him, the Israelite would say, these are the conditions of peace. Surrender, open the gates, and you will live. But if you do not surrender and fulfill the conditions of peace, we will come and your city is doomed. You will be defeated and conquered, and you'll be wiped out. Do you know something? That's a picture of the gospel. We live in a world, the Bible says, we're all at enmity against God. We're all fighting against God. That's what's wrong with our world. But there is a gospel. And God, in his goodness and his love towards humanity, he says, these are the conditions of peace. Turn from your sin. Repent of your sin. And come to my Saviour. And surrender to him and be washed from your sins. And be reconciled to God. And you'll know the peace of God. And you'll know the Prince of Peace. And you'll know that wonderful joy of being reconciled to Almighty God. Now, I might be speaking to someone this morning. You're fighting against God. I heard a story of a man this week. He went to a gospel meeting. He went away troubled. He knew he wasn't a Christian, and he knew he needed to become a Christian. He couldn't go any further, so he pulled into Tesco's car park. This was about 20 or so years ago. And there in his car, in Tesco's car park, he prayed, Lord, I surrender. Please forgive me. Be my Saviour. And come and change my heart. And he believed in that car park, he became a Christian. So he went into the car park unsaved. And he came out of the car park saved. How about that? And that happens. Have you known that peace with God? The Prince of Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On to victory. Don't be intimidated by the enemy. Be inspired by heartfelt preaching. Be identified with wholehearted Christianity. And instruct the others in the way of peace. I've got one last thing to say. I learnt this story from an older man. Years ago, after the war, Winston Churchill was invited to go and speak at a school assembly. So he turns up, and there's everyone on the front row. Everyone listening, they've got their paper and pencil all ready for this great man's speech. And when there came that moment, Winston Churchill stood up. And there they were, all paused. What's he going to say? And this is what he said. Never, never, never give up. And he sat down, and that was it. That was it. Well, that was good advice, wasn't it, for all those youngsters? Now, can I just say, to all us Christians, do you remember what I said? Every one of us, whether you're young, old, or in between, we're all committed to battle. We are. And you'll have battles until your final day in this world. Those of us who believe in the perseverance of the saints, can I say those words again? Never, never, never give up. On to victory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thee. We know so often, Lord, we've stumbled and we've fallen. We haven't been those Christians we should have been. But Lord, we pray and we plead. Lord, please, may we know that you are with us. May our hearts be comforted and be overcome by your wonderful love and power and joy. And may we know what it is to stand against the foe. And may we be those who never give up, but we want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he leads us, wherever we go. We pray, Lord, please, that we might stand for him, we pray. May we know victory after victory, we pray, as we lean upon thee, and as we love thee, and as we take the promises of the word of God. Please hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.